Now, we're in the fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 9, chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. You can open up your folder. The scripture's right there. I do wish you have your own Bible. And I do wish you write notes in your Bible. You know, before I went into ministry, I sat under great teachers. And I wrote all kinds of notes in my Bible. And to this day, I can look in that Bible. That's an old King James Bible. And I look at those notes, and boy, it just comes back to me. It's wonderful that you write notes. So write notes, maybe first on this old sheet of paper, and then transcribe them, however you want to do it. Well, we left off in the middle part of chapter 3, where the king, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, was faced with three of his best servants. And now they were labeled as traitors to the kingdom. And before all the leadership and the government workers that were gathered there in the plain of Dura to worship this huge 90-foot high image, golden image, which was probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, their names were, they were the Israel, three Israel men. I was going to say young men, but remember how many years had passed now. They were probably 40, 45. So they were middle age. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood there and they refused to bow down when the sound of the orchestra began and all the people bowed down to the golden image. Why did they do that? Well, it was simply a matter of allegiance and submission and most of all honoring not the king Nebuchadnezzar, but their king who was the God of Israel, the God of heaven. This was really disrespectful because if you think about it, God had used Nebuchadnezzar to promote these three Jewish slaves to high positions of authority in the kingdom. They really owed it to Nebuchadnezzar for everything they had. Had they not been the recipients and the favors and blessings of Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar was very happy with their guidance of the kingdom. They were very special men to the king, and he was grateful, and shouldn't they have been grateful? That's how it was. So how ungrateful they were, what a small thing it was. But alas, in return, before all these people, they stood and would not honor King Nebuchadnezzar and bow down and worship the image of this ruling sovereign king. Now, we're going to watch a short version. For those who haven't been with us, we've been doing the book of Daniel. This is a dramatization of the book. It's not exactly as the scripture is in some of the things we did in the past, but it's a pretty good facsimile of the book of Daniel. And then we'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll get right in and open up all these verses for you. We'll see what the fiery furnace does for us. So let's watch.
Is this true? You refuse to worship my statue?
O king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.
Really? Then you shall be thrown into the furnace, and no god will save you from my hand.
If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, our god will defend us from it.
And if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the statue of
God. Enough! You dare to defy me? Let the furnace be heated sevenfold. Bind them and cast them into the fire. Sent his angel to rescue his servant. You trusted in him. You defied my command. You were willing to give up your lives rather than serve any but your own God. Therefore, I decree, any who speaks ill of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, will be cut into little pieces and his house turned to rubble. For no other God can save in this way.
And for a time all was well.
Okay, that's where our scripture will end, and we'll get to it. Let's pray. Father, what an exciting passage of scripture it is. We recognize that what we're going to discuss here is a time of real, actual, historical miracles. I know both of those seem to be denied by the unbelieving world today, but we know that you are a supernatural God. You're the one who created all things, the universe itself, and all humanity, and all the planets and stars and everything in it. And as a result of that, there is no miracle too great for you to accomplish. But Lord, we do have to be careful that we don't invent miracles and give you the credit for them. You are a sovereign God, and you are the sovereign King of all things. And when it's your will and purpose to perform a miracle, you do that. And when it is not your will and purpose, we will not see miracles. But in any case, Father, this is a true account in the scripture written for us to learn by. And I pray that all of us will. If there's anyone under the sound of your word today who doesn't know you as Savior, doesn't, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in the Old Testament, as they look forward in faith to the coming Messiah, we look forward in faith to the one who was the Messiah and is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've surrendered our hearts to him and called upon him to save us from our sins. And I pray that anyone perhaps listening by recording or even on the internet, if they don't know you as Savior, may they bow their knee of their heart and call upon you to save them from their sins. You will hear and you will answer. And you will perform the greatest miracle of all, and that is turning us from the deadness of humanity into the life of a child of God. This we pray in your precious name. Amen. All right, we move along. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the persecution encountered. We're going to look at the preservation experienced. And we're going to look at the promotion enjoyed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So follow along in your Bible, and let's begin with our first verse today, verse 19. Notice what it says. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. That meant he had a good attitude toward them. They were very respectable men in the kingdom for the 12 to 25 years since the last encounter when they were promoted. And he had no fault with them at all. But now his attitude toward them changed. And as it says, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. This was too much for Nebuchadnezzar, as I said a moment ago, for these three men to defy his rule and what he wanted. His attitude had changed. He was the ruler of the kingdom. He remembered way back when he first had that dream of the golden image, that the head of gold, even Daniel had interpreted, was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And since he came back from all the wars he had and fought 30 battles and had historically won every one of them, he was king on top of everything. And now these three men of all the kingdom would not bow to his image. He could not tolerate this challenge and denial of his rule, and especially by three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were Israeli foreigners. They were captives and brought to Babylon years ago. And he had given them so much. He gave them a free education in the Babylonian University as well, and brought their knowledge and education all the way through. So we can understand, I guess, in a sense, from a human perspective, that it seemed very ungrateful for them. You know, the burning furnace itself was not hot enough. And so he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than that. Oh, how well the planning of this great event to honor him turned at this point to something so bad. So what could he do? nothing more than order the excruciating death of these three men. Here, of course, in a sense, let's face it, is the ultimate persecution. That is death for a believer. And you know, whether it was in the 6th century B.C. or the 21st century today, the devil always, if he has his way, will order the death of any and every believer that stands up publicly for the God of Jesus Christ. So we discover right here that this excruciating and painful death of being thrown into a furnace here was going to happen. Now, was God going to allow it? The truth is, God did allow it. But you know, it has been going on ever since, that anyone who is a believer, as I said, who will stand up publicly for their faith in an environment that does not tolerate that faith, they may well face all kinds of persecution and even death. Now, here's a map of the areas of the world where today the greatest persecution, even martyrdom, is found in the 21st century. I looked and checked this out. Last year's annual report of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom focused its policy of recommendation on countries that will not allow the freedom of faith of a believer, especially to publicly stand for their faith without incrimination of some sort. China, obviously. Russia, a lot of people think, well, Russia's changed. It hasn't changed, let me tell you. The Sudan, Egypt, Syria, India, Indonesia, North Korea, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, of course, Iraq, and Vietnam. Christian persecution is steeply on the rise right now, even in the year 2014. In fact, in Indonesia in 2013, saw the greatest increase of disturbing rise of persecution among the minority Christians who are living there. Even in India, where it's reached new and more deadly levels. Last year, Syria was named the world's most violent abuser of the rights to freedom of religion and belief. Now, when we talk about religious persecution, what are we talking about? Well, religious persecution is the systematic mistreatment and terrorizing, even murder of individuals or groups of individuals as a response to their openly declared and avowed religious beliefs or even just affiliation, if that's there. Now, today, all across the world, Christianity is ranked as the largest religion in the world, with approximately 2.4 billion adherents. Now, when we use the term Christianity, we're speaking loosely about that. That means that 33% of the world's population is considered to be Christian. The other major religion, of course, is Islam. Green shows the areas where Islam rules, and red shows, generally speaking, where Christianity is the majority there and of the least troubles. Now, of these, 33% of the world population is Christian. And of these, there's approximately 38,000, would you believe this, Christian denominations all around the world. Now, of the 2 billion plus professing Christians, the only ones who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, which identifies you and me, generally speaking, there's only 648 million. Now, as to the ultimate persecution of death, the statistics show 171,000 Christians are martyred every year in this century. In fact, the 20th century saw more martyrdom of Christians than all the 19th centuries past combined. Think about that. So persecution is still there for standing up for your faith, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And an untold number of other types of persecution, rather than death, is, of course, incarceration and brutal torture. Right now, in Iran, there's an American citizen who is a Christian pastor, UC Abanini, who's being held and has been tortured violently because he stood up and spoke about Christianity in the nation of Iran that he had visited from his relatives. And still others find other types of persecution. We know all about that. There might be being passed over in a job for a promotion if they know you're a Christian. Raises being passed over, or even your job might be lost just because of the fact that you're an outspoken Christian. But those things more or less we can tolerate. But you go to India and places like that, it gets even worse. How about somebody coming to your house and firebombing it and burning it to the ground because you're a Christian? We don't see that in the United States of America. Hopefully not. But all three men experienced the height of persecution, which indeed was death. But death isn't the only thing. For instance, here's a picture, I'll put it on the screen, of a 10-year-old girl. Her name is, let's see what her name is here, Namrata, if I pronounce it correctly here. She was a beautiful young girl before her home was firebombed, and she was burned very seriously here. Who did this sad and ruinous thing to this Christian family and the little girl? Hindus and Muslims. They did not like them standing up for their faith. But the Voice of Martyrs, which is a Christian organization, saw this little girl and decided they would do everything they can for Namrata here. And notice what they did. On the right, you see a little bubble there. This is a picture of her after many number of operations and surgeries, which the Voice of Martyrs paid for. Below is the picture of how she looked before, and at least they were able to restore quite a bit of her facial features here. Now you would think Namrata here would now never want to have anything to do with Christianity. It's the opposite. This girl now stands for Christ, for the gospel, and she's willing to pay whatever the cost is, even being burned to death again, if that would happen. And she knows firsthand the price of being a Christian and standing up in a nation that doesn't permit it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to suffer whatever pain would come to them, whether it was torture and even death, but they would not deny the God who gave them life, the God whom they learned to worship since they were small children. Well, literally things got heated up as a result of that. Not only the emotions of the king, but he had the furnace heated 7 times hotter. Take a look. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. He wanted a fiery furnace that matched his fiery anger here. And this being heated 7 times hotter was just a way of saying he wanted to be sure that these flames would eat up everything about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and leave everything. Of course, by heating the furnace hotter, it was actually better for them because if they were going to be thrown in a smaller fire, they might exist in there for maybe 5 minutes or even 10 minutes and suffer excruciating pain as every part of their body was being burned. But to be thrown into this fiery furnace 7 times hotter, instant death. They would experience hardly anything in the process here. But nonetheless, to do that, he assembled his strongest soldiers, able soldiers, to grab them where they stood, bind them hand and feet, and carry them up to the furnace and throw them in. What a sight this must have been. I'm sure the other officials cowered of the display of rage of the king who had gone berserk here. And B, there is the fiery furnace. Now think about this. The poor king couldn't control his temper, could he? He would fly into fits of rage over anything that annoyed him or in some way embarrassed him here. But it's a serious thing, whether it's the king Nebuchadnezzar back in the 6th century B.C. or you or me today, to have a temper that's out of control. Because you know what we'll do? We'll say things we regret. We'll often do things we regret and later perhaps be seriously embarrassed of because of that very thing. But the truth is, there's only one person who can control our tempers when they're out of control, and that is God himself. You know what the Bible says, James 3:6? The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, didn't know the Lord Jesus as we who are Christians today. So he didn't have any power to control his temper, but you and I do. And if you have a temper, you need to go to the Lord and ask him to control it, because it's set on fire by the devil himself, who will use it in many times to hurt and cause havoc among people. But the fate of these men was now set. Look at verse 20, 21. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing fire. Now, how did he throw them in there? Verse 21. So there were these, men wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing fire. Think about that. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everything that was a part of their person to be destroyed and burned up in the fire. Now, history shows that when people were thrown into fire as a punishment, whether it was by the Babylonians or any others, the first thing they did is strip them of all their clothes. Number one, to embarrass them, and number two, to make sure that when they went into fire, every part of their body would instantly be touched by the flames. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He threw them in with everything that they had. You know, apparently they were dressed for this gala occasion. They did come. Their ruling robes and their turbans, everything went with them. All that they had worked for and been faithful to in the world was now to be burned up. And you know, it reminded me what the scripture has to say. God says that everything that you have is going to be burned up one day. Everything this world exists for is going to be burned up one day. And when we leave this world, of course, whether it be by rapture or death, we're going to take nothing with us. So think about that. What importance are the things of this world to you and me today when it's all going to be burned up? The only thing that's really important is that something that will last for eternity. Someone made a statement years ago, and I'm so thankful I heard this when my children were young. And the statement was this: children are the only possession you can take with you to glory. Think about that. Everything else is going to burn up. Children, the souls of your children and grandchildren are the only thing that you could, of course, see in glory with you. So how important it is that all these other things, no matter what they are, new cars, new homes, travel trailers, new wardrobes, there's nothing wrong with using the things of this world, but make sure that you're centered in things that will last for eternity. And indeed, this is a picture of the world that one day itself will be burned up. You know, Peter talks about that. In 2 Peter 3, 10 to 11, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And verse 11 goes on to say, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? We need to think about that. It's all going to be burned up. And while we wait for this, as I said, there's nothing wrong with using the things of this world for a life and living. But how much is available for use in service to God? You know, I served full-time in the pastoral ministry for over 34 years, and I had many funerals that I had to attend and oversee. But you know, there's one thing that was common in all of those funerals. Hardly anyone who died left anything to the work of the Lord. And these were Christians. These were Christian men and women who, some of them served as elders and deacons in the church, or they were just outstanding, good, faithful believers. How much did they leave for the work of the Lord? And the vast majority, it was a big fat zero. So think about that. Should we think about what we could leave for the work of the Lord when we leave this earth, if we have something to leave? What does Revelation 14:13 say? Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. What's going to follow me in this life? What's going to follow you? Of course, it could be your children and grandchildren that you have led to the Lord or allowed them to have the ability to be led to the Lord. But what will we leave for the future if we leave before Christ comes? Good question for us to answer. Well, let's get back to our text, verses 21 to 23. So these men, wearing their robes and trousers and turbans and other clothes, were bound and thrown into a blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire, listen to this, killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing fire. Death was imminent because the ones who carried him up to the top of the furnace, well, the heat was so great it seared their lungs and burned them to death instantly. So, humanly speaking, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably dead before they went into the furnace, if that's what happened. But the flames licked the sky and reached high, and the blistering heat and bellowing forth in all directions there killed all these men. Now, death had come for them, but did it come for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Here's a picture. I tried to find one, and this is a facsimile of a furnace, the type that Nebuchadnezzar probably built in his day and age. It's a smelting furnace. Of course, in the top there is where they threw in all the wood and any combustible material. They had a door, something like that there. And on the sides, they had holes where they stoked the fire with bellows to make it as hot as it could be. But the door was there so that they could take out the molten metal, the gold or the silver, whatever they were smelting for whatever purposes were there. So this furnace, in a sense, for the strong soldiers became a crematory. And hopefully, Nebuchadnezzar hoped that these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would burn up in there as well. But that wasn't the case. Now, what a sight it must have been. The king probably set up his lawn chair far enough away that he could view this and not be burned up by the heat himself here. And all his other officials were watching and looking in there to see their bodies turn to dust. But this was a perfect ancient crematory for that purpose. But it didn't happen, did it? Because we come to number two, the preservation experience. There was, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a personal presence. Then the king leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire. They're unbound and they're unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the God." That's his only expression, because he knew this was some kind of a supernatural being who was in there with them. And the four men, they were no longer bound, but they were alive and they were walking around in the furnace, probably communicating with this unusual appearance of a supernatural being. He said, "Looks like a son of the gods." Later, he used the term an angel of the Lord. But we have to ask ourselves, who was this fourth person? And why did he appear in this furnace with them? Well, obviously, it was to protect the three young men from being burned to death. And it could have been an angel of the Lord. But I believe, and many expositors of the Bible believe, it was a Christophany. A Christophany is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God before he was born in a manger, as Galatians 4:4 says, he was born among men. And there have been many different appearances by this Son of God, which is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. Think back to the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam walked in the garden and in the cool of the day met with God, who communed with him. In what form was this? Well, probably in the form of a human being in the cool of the afternoon. Then Abraham, when he saw that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, again, Christophany appearance of the Son of God. How about Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord at the brook Jabbok? And then how about Joshua when he saw the captain of the Lord's hosts? And how about Daniel, we didn't get there yet, who spent a night in the lion's den with the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate appearance here. So God manifested in the flesh, came later on in the person of Jesus Christ. But this is a vivid portrayal of the fact that God stands with, and he may genuinely appear to his people when they go through severe trials and persecution. Now, you may not have gone through a severe trial and persecution. Neither have I. We've had some forms of persecution as a Christian, but we haven't suffered these type of things, great punishment, incarceration, brutal treatment. I believe that for the true believer who goes through these things, God is there with them. And by the way, we're not told that anyone but Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of this fourth one. "I see." He didn't say "we see." It says, "I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." You know, we can go into the New Testament. Remember the book of Acts we were studying? Because there was another appearance of not the pre-incarnate Christ, but the ever-risen Jesus Christ, who appeared to who? None other than the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And we discovered when we heard that he saw the Son of God speaking to him. No one else saw that. They just saw a bright light, and they heard what was like the sound of thunder. That was it. So the appearance was for Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to see. And he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out and come here. How wonderful it was. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And most amazing of all, they had no smell of fire, no smoke upon them. And what's more, the flames had simply burned away their bonds of their hands. Imagine that. But not seared even a hair on their arms and legs and their head. Indeed, this was a miracle. Now, people can deny this and say, ah, bunk, that's just a story. Well, we know that it wasn't just a story, because God doesn't tell stories. He reports facts for us. The ropes were bound, and they were freed, symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar's power over him. Everything was still there for these three men. So there was this protecting power. Verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the royal advisers crowded around them and looked, and they were amazed. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, the result of this terrible event here is that Nebuchadnezzar was a king who was filled with moments of rage. We might call it mood swings. Today, we diagnose that in people. There are many people who are bipolar. It's not their fault or anything like that, but it's just a condition of their brain and their physiology. But these things can be controlled. But they didn't have any medicine in that day for the king. He was now, from absolute rage, now he's filled with wonder, apparent admiration for the power of this great God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, indeed, God obviously protected these men by miracle and the miraculous here. And it was his will at this point to do so. And if you ever wondered why, it wasn't to impress the king, although indeed it did. It was, in a sense, to give the king a fear of the God of Israel, the God of heaven, that these men and Daniel served. And the purpose was all the captives in Babylon. Do you think if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been burned up in the flame, that his rage and anger would have stopped? Oh, no. It would have gone on to everything that a Jew was, and he would have had all the Jews in the kingdom killed. God was preserving his people, because he promised that they would be in captivity for 70 years and then they would be released. So God has his way of keeping his promises and doing this very thing. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's rage, of course, was stopped by this great event that happened here. But you know, many times good, godly people, even missionaries, aren't saved in a miraculous way. You know, I think of what Tertullian wrote in the second century. He was a church father. He said, the blood of martyrs is often the seed of the church. You know, that was never more apparent than in 1950. Everyone, I think, kind of knows the story here. Of five men from Missionary Aviation Fellowship on January 8th in 1956 were slaughtered and massacred by the Aka Indians for their faith. They took their plane, they landed on the beach, and they came with tracts and Bibles and everything to reach these unreachable people. And these Indians came out with their hatchets and cut them to pieces. Who was it? Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Jim Elliott, violently killed at the hands of these Indians. They were missionaries. They wanted to show them the good news of Jesus Christ. But God permitted this. In the moment of time, it seemed like a complete defeat. But later on, I don't have time to go through it, but you just check this out. The Aka Indians, the entire tribes were saved because of this event here. And you know, Jim Elliott, one of them who was slaughtered there, he wrote in his memoirs before he went why he was willing to take this chance. And he made a statement that has become a watchword for Christian missions. It's this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I'll say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. These five men lost their lives there, but they gained glory to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. You know, today we have this idea. It's called the Word Faith Movement. It's also called the Positive Confession. This is teaching by charismatics, and all I can say about it is silly nonsense. It's the idea that we, if we have enough faith, we can command heaven for anything we want. We can command for wealth. We command for health. We can command for things to occur in our relationships. One Word Faith teacher got up and said that when he bought his plane ticket, he discovered that he had could only sit in the back. So he commanded that his ticket be changed to first class. And then all of a sudden, the ticket was changed to first class. Please, you know, spare me that nonsense, you know. But that goes on. Who are these men? You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to mention names. Maybe I'll offend somebody. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, John Hagee, a whole bunch of others. Even the great Paul Crouch, who recently died last year, was the great promoter of the Word Faith Movement. And of course, this Word Faith Movement is a very lucrative thing because people give a lot of money so that they can get the power of this Word Faith operative in their lives. You know, when Paul Crouch died, he left an estate of $600 million. All of it came from God's people giving to the ministry. Much of the ministry for these Word Faith Movement people goes in and goes out for personal pleasure. You know, he and Jan Crouch in California, they had huge mansions across the street from each other, or about a street down. One was Paul's and one was Jan's. Apparently, they didn't get along off the air. And then in Florida, they both had two mansions. One was Jen and one was Paul's. And they had six other mansions valued somewhere between $2 and $6 million apiece. Now, I'm not speaking as a jealous preacher or anything like that. But you know, if you're a preacher of the Word of God, what do you need this for? You know, food and clothing and a normalcy of a life like anyone else, nothing more than that do we need. And the money that we collect must go for the work of the kingdom of God. These men did, and they sacrificed their life for it. So be careful about these things when they're calling for money to run these ministries. Now also note, when God delivers, another thing, he delivers completely. As I said, notice, no harm came to their bodies at all. Not even a hair of the head was singed here. Not only when God delivers, he delivers completely. When God heals completely too. So don't buy any of this healing ministries where partial healing comes about. So the miracle of miracles that only God could do. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this here, and God's protecting powers were with them. So how did he respond to this very thing here? Well, take a look. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So make no mistake, the image in the plain of Dura was there for worship. It wasn't there for honoring the king. These people were to bow down and worship that statue, and that was to please King Nebuchadnezzar here. So think about that. It tells us something that should be a comfort to you and me. As a believer, we don't face death or persecution of that sort right now. But who knows what tomorrow and the future is going to bring in the United States of America. You know, things are moving very quickly away from our constitutional republic to more a tyrannical republic. And although the tyranny may not be there yet, once you give the government the power over you, the government becomes the ruler and you become the subject. Wasn't it the other way around by our founding fathers, that the government was to be the subject of we the people? Young people today don't know that. They don't get that teaching in school anymore. They don't learn what the Constitution is all about and where government is to be restricted and held in abeyance. And one of the greatest is the Second Amendment. You know, there's a lot of hoopla about that and saying, oh, what do we need guns for? What do we need this type of gun? What do we need that gun? Well, the Second Amendment was written not for hunting, not for self-protection, although those things are there. It was written to keep government in check. And can you imagine that? Our founding fathers who made the government and wrote the Constitution, they said, we're going to give you the Second Amendment to the people so that they can keep whatever government comes in after we're gone to keep them in check. But now, let's take away all the guns of the people. You know, you can look at all the history of humanity and every tyrannical government that ever took control started with disarming the people. And that's where it is. I don't want to get on that subject. But the important thing is, King Nebuchadnezzar was ruler, but now he, like rightly so, is submitting himself to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this takes me to something that I need to say. He said, for no other God can save in this way. He shouldn't have said that. He should have said, for there is no other God. Peter said that in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is that the God we serve? For there is no other God other than Jesus Christ that can save. That means Islam can't save anybody. That means Hinduism can't save anybody. That means Judaism, as much as we love our Jewish friends, Judaism can't save anybody. Boy, I can never run for president if they take my recordings from me, you know. But the important thing is, that's the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar was coming to that, but he hadn't reached that yet. He was still ready to take the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and put him as the greatest God among many. Well, we have that in Mormonism, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ is a great God among the 600 million other gods that are there. But the important thing is, there is no other God than Jesus Christ in this generation, this age, in this century, and forever and ever here. So he gives honor and recognition to the God of Israel. And now he says that everyone else needs to honor this God as well. You know, it takes me back into a story, and I want you to read this sometime. Write it down. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Look it up. God has a great sense of humor. The Israelites, they took the ark with them wherever they went because they thought, because God's presence was in the ark, that they would have victory over anything. But God was not about to give them victory when their lives were not in order. But they took this ark into a battle with the Philistines here, and the Philistines won and captured the ark of the Lord. And at this time, God's presence was in the ark. And they brought it to Ashdod, and they placed it in their temple before the great god Dagon. Now, Dagon was an obnoxious-looking, horrendous mixture of a man and a fish. And it was a great statue that stood there, and the ark stood before it. Well, they were very happy to bring another god into their temple. The next morning they came there, the text tells us, let's read it. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 4. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Oh, they said something must have happened. So they fixed him up and they hauled him back up with cranes and put the statue of the fish god back up there. And then the next morning, take a look at verse 4. The following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Oh, how could this have happened? Because God says, no one is going to take my worship from me. And so even they discovered this. And the rest of the text says that now a plague started to come upon all the Philistines, and terrible types of plagues that attacked their intimate physical aspects of their bodies. And finally they knew where it was coming from, the ark of the Lord. So they carried the ark to another place to get rid of it. They couldn't take it anymore and give it back to the Jews. So God will take his glory. And it's going to come. And these three Hebrew men were a source of providing that glory. Now, lastly, we have verses 29 to 30. Therefore, King Nebuchadnezzar said, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here he is going nuts again, be cut into pieces and the houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Again, God was protecting his people. Here's an image. It's an illustration of a Babylonian coin. And on it was Nebuchadnezzar's face. Now, in his warped and base thinking, of course, this pagan idolater, who was an absolute despot, by the despot, he again decrees pain and suffering on anyone who won't do what he decrees here. And if anyone even would speak evil of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this would give them a little more time as time went on here. So the king honored these three men and promoted them. We saw last week that Daniel wasn't here because for some reason he was away in the kingdom on business, or he was keeping the palace, I had to think of the word for a second, going during the time they were away. But as to Nebuchadnezzar's praise, well, it was just superficial, as we're going to see. And it was unacceptable to God, because soon here he's going to go off the deep end more than ever before in the time to come. And we'll see these illustrations himself. Now, indeed, all of us ought to know this. God will never share his glory with another. Some people say, well, I'll add Jesus Christ to my gods, and I'll give him a little glory. You know how people do that? They come to church on and off, and they'll give a little money to God. They figure that by giving a little money to the church, God's not going to be happy with them, unhappy with them. Or they might give that the bum who's begging on the corner there some more money so he can buy another cigarette or another drink, whatever it might be. But they just feel that maybe by doing good, God will never be angry with me. But that's not true, because there's only one thing that'll keep the anger of God away from you when you die. And that is the flames of the lake of fire. Talk about being thrown into a fire. Can you imagine every human being alive who ever lived will be thrown into the lake of fire, which will come at the end of eternity for all those who have not surrendered their life to God, and in this age, to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. So, coming to church, giving money, maybe doing good and so forth, if you haven't surrendered everything you are and everything you have to God, it's not that he's going to take it away necessarily, but if you haven't surrendered it to him to say he is Lord and master of my soul, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. I don't say that. The Bible says that. So it's important to see these very things here. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was not converted, but like many who supposedly walk aisles today, they come forward in evangelistic crusades to make somebody happy. I remember I was in a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade that came to Tampa, Florida when I was there. And we met with a committee, and the committee said, listen, we need to help people go forward. When you see somebody who looks like when Billy Graham will call for the coming forward, tap them on the shoulder and say, dear brother or sister, I'll go with you if you want to go down to the front. That sounds very admirable, doesn't it? But you know something? God doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any help for you to be saved. He doesn't need anyone to help you be saved. You will be saved when you reach out and ask Christ to take control of your life. And he'll do it whether you're sitting in a pew or you're listening by recording, or like me in a car when I was listening to a Bible preaching, teaching message on the radio. I pulled over to the side of the road and I asked God to forgive me of all my sins and my life that did not have him as the center of my life. My life changed from that moment on, and oh, how wonderful it's been. Have I suffered things along the way? Let me tell you. Ursula and I could tell you stories. Ursula always says, you need to write a book. Maybe I do. And things that we went through. But never mind. Also, God protected us, watched over us, gave us five wonderful children that have come to know the Lord. And their children, as they have reached the age of accountability, they have all made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't take credit for that. That was a gift from God for the things we suffered. He balances our lives, let me tell you. He will do that. Now, poor Nebuchadnezzar, he was going to have to sink much lower than he was now, humanly speaking, before he would be ready to acknowledge and surrender to this one God. I believe the text tells us that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Isn't that amazing? Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, got saved. But we'll have to see that as we get through the book of Daniel. Well, here's the close. I want to give you 6 things to consider as an application of all we've learned today. Number one, the fiery furnace reminds us that God is monitoring our lives and he cares for his people. And moreover, he honors those who remain true to him, even under persecution. Remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 20 says, "He that honors me, I will honor." Put that to memory. He that honors me, I will honor. Number two, there are times for God's servants that deliverance from afflictions, unfortunately, may not come. This means trials and suffering and maybe death have been permitted in our lives for God's glory and our future rewards. God is in control. Number three, we all may one day face the devil's furnace of persecution and affliction, and I think it's coming in the United States of America. But God will accompany us in and through such times as we totally depend upon him. How important it really is. And then number four, remember I said this, if you want any of these things, let me know and I'll print it out for you. Number four, we must realize putting anything before God as first place in our lives is idolatry. A lot of people don't think about that. We think idolatry is worshiping a statue or an image of some sort. Idolatry is to have anything first place in your life that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and ministry. And so it's important to realize that putting anything first is idolatry, which God will not accept and will in his time deal with us for it. So is Christ first in all you do and say, or is he simply an add-on or leftover substitute? Number five, true spiritual courage trusts and obeys God even unto death. And you know what? God will give you that courage even unto death. If you ask him for it, you won't have to fear anything in life to stand up for Jesus Christ. And lastly, number six, we need to examine our faith to be sure it's fully centered in surrender to the Lord Jesus. So, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Is he first in all you say and do? I can only answer for myself. You can only answer for yourself. And I pray that that last one is your possession in the kingdom of God. And what does it cost to make him first place in your life? Actually, nothing. Because everything you have in this world is worthless. And everything you have in this world is going to be burned up. But you will live forever. Do you want to live in the presence of God in glory? Be cast into the lake of fire. God gives us that choice. Trust Christ alone for your salvation. And he'll never leave you. Let's stand and close. Father God, thank you for this study in the book of Daniel. Oh, we have so many more lessons to come and to see what happened to next to Daniel himself. He wasn't in this persecution because it wasn't for him. And it's the same for us. There's persecution for other believers that isn't for us. But there may be something that will come for us if we're willing to stand for the Lord Jesus in some area, in some way. In any case, you will give us strength to live for you and stand for you as well. I pray now that whatever lessons you've given to us as followers of the Lord Jesus and anyone listening, that indeed it will be an encouragement to them in the days ahead. And may it all be for your good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.